Before we turn to our text, can we read in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18 to 24. Genesis 5 and verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then turning to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is coming to God. Coming to God. To come to God and be accepted by him is the most important thing we must do in this world, so as to enter his glorious and blessed presence in peace when we leave this world and enter the eternal world. This chapter is urging the necessity of faith. That faith is defined in verse 1 as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is the conviction, the confidence of things hoped for, and it is the assurance, the prospect of things not seen as yet. And that faith is one which was commended in the elders, in the patriarchs, in the forefathers, in Scripture. They obtained a good report, verse 2 tells us, in the Scriptures on account of their faith. And it is by that same faith that we believe the testimony of Holy Scripture, not only concerning those patriarchs, but going back right to the beginning, to the account of creation. So verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The apostle is going to illustrate the place of faith in the good report given in the Old Testament concerning the forefathers. But first of all, he says, we believe the whole of the testimony of the Old Testament, even before the forefathers and going back to the creation. Then in verse 4, he begins the examples of faith in Abel. Abel, by faith, offered an acceptable sacrifice to God, whereas Cain did not. Though they were brothers in the same family, and with the same upbringing and background, yet Abel was a believer and was accepted of God, whereas Cain was not. And now the apostle moves on to Enoch. He could have mentioned others, but he does not. He moves straight on to Enoch. Little is said of those who are faithful between Abel and Enoch, but perhaps also the reason is that whereas Abel exemplified the hostility and affliction which faith brings upon the people of God in this world, so Enoch exemplifies the blessedness and the reward to come in the world to come. So that together, Abel and Enoch show us what believers can expect in this world and in the next. Abel bore the enmity and rage of Cain, and on account of his being a believer, whereas Enoch is set before us to show us the blessedness, the ultimate blessedness of those who believe upon the Lord. And these two things are to be found prominently in the rest of this chapter, both the afflictions of the people of God in this world and the recompense of the reward in that which is to come. And so these two preliminary examples bring before us both of these things. Abel suffered for the truth's sake, and Enoch is shown to have a blessed reward in the world to come. That is not to say, of course, that Abel did not also enjoy that blessed reward. He did. But what is told of him, it sets before us the enmity of the world to God's people in this life. Whereas what is specifically set before us in Enoch is the blessedness of the world to come for the believer. So Abel died as a martyr violently at the hands of a wicked man, whereas Enoch did not die at all. So there you have affliction in this world and glory to come. But Enoch's not seeing death, as the text says, he did not see death on account of his faith, tells us that he was not only delivered from death itself, but also from the pains of hell forever. And all the people of God who have the same faith as Enoch, though they will not be delivered from death itself, physical death, yet they will be delivered from that which physical death points to, namely the wrath of God forever in the eternal world. And the people of God in general, though unlike Enoch, they do see death, yet like Enoch, they shall enter into glory. So Enoch did not physically die. He was translated. The idea of the word translated is to be taken or taken away, to be removed from one place or one situation to another. That's the idea. Very little is told us, and we are not to engage in fantastic speculation. But we may conclude justly that Enoch, instead of his body dying and his soul going to be with the Lord until the last day, that soul and body, he was taken into the heavenly state, and that his body was transformed into the glorified state, as will be true of all the redeemed at the last day. His body was made, was transformed into a body fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that the resurrection body, though it will be a resurrection of this body, yet it will be so glorified as to be fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit of God. It will be fitted for the eternal world. And there are indications in 1 Corinthians 15 that even Adam's body before the fall was not fitted for the eternal state. How much more then, after the fall, when we are liable to illness and to death itself, but the resurrection body will be of such a condition as to be fitted for eternity in the fellowship of the Lord. It has pleased God to apply the benefits of Christ's redeeming work in Enoch's case, soul and body together, whereas for the redeemed as a whole, the soul is glorified at death, but the body lies in the grave, and the benefits of Christ's redeeming work are applied at the last day with resurrection glory. But first of all, then, let us consider the testimony of pleasing God. The testimony of pleasing God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That phrase, he pleased God, is the rendering in the Greek version of the phrase in our Bibles in Genesis 5, 22 and 24, that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. He was accepted of God. The idea of walking with God is one of fellowship and friendship. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And it's the idea of harmonious fellowship. We speak of walking with God as descriptive of a godly man's character, that he habitually lives as in the presence of God and before his eye, that he constantly is aware of God, that he seeks to think and speak and act as one who knows that God is in the heaven, the God whom he loves, and that that God sees him. But there is more than that. There's not less, but there's more. That the idea of walking with God implies acceptance with God, acceptance into his favorable presence and company and fellowship. In other words, there must be a coming to God if there is to be a walking with God. There must be justification as well as sanctification. There must be reconciliation and removal of guilt as well as of a life of actual holiness in fellowship with the Lord. In order for there to be a walking with God, there must be coming to God and being reconciled to God, and having our guilt removed and being declared righteous, as well as being made righteous in the work of sanctification. There must be justification, the declaration not guilty, as well as the actual work of being made holy by the Spirit of God. Now we must notice that Enoch pleased God in this world. Before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That means that Enoch came to God, was received by God, was accepted of God, and was a friend of God, and thus walked with God, and this took place in this world before his translation. And so we may safely conclude what Scripture abundantly makes plain elsewhere as well, that if there is to be fellowship with God, if there is to be any coming to God, and peace with God, and friendship with God, and reconciliation to God, then it must begin in this life. And it will never begin in the next. The peculiar manner in which Enoch left this world was witness to the fact that his fellowship with God had begun while he was still in this world. This presses home upon us the necessity of coming to God in this life, the necessity of coming to God here and now. Now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow in this world is not promised to us. And so while we are still in this world, and we do not know, any of us, for how long we will be in this world, it is while we are now in this world that we must come to God, and that this walk with God must begin. This is the greatest business of all in this world, to ensure readiness to face God when we leave it. We must come to God while we are in this world, or we shall never come to God in the world to come. Secondly, why it was by faith. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Why was it by faith that he received this testimony, that he pleased God, that he walked with God? It is true that all true devotion to God flows from faith. The new birth is the cause of faith in Christ. And from that new birth and the faith in Christ that it produces, from that follows all true holiness of life. And this is that by which we overcome the world, even your faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. We saw this last time in the case of Cain, that because Cain was not born of the Spirit, because he had not faith in the promises of the Christ to come, he could do nothing acceptable to God. And neither can any of us. And that is true. And many good men take the verse in that sense, as if it's saying that Enoch's godliness, his devotion to God, proceeded from his faith in the Lord. And of course that's true doctrine. That there is no true holiness, nothing that is in any sense approved, acceptable to God without faith. That the unbeliever even when he does what is right, he does it for the wrong reason. And that all that proceeds from the corrupt nature of man is damnable. That is true. But nevertheless, we believe the text is going back further than that, to the initial coming to God and being accepted by God of Enoch. You see, it's deliberately connected with verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now you could say, well, that refers to the fact that all that Enoch did was the fruit of his faith, and therefore his godliness was absolutely connected with his faith in the Lord. But the next phrase brings us to the truth of justification. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so that what the text is speaking of is not simply that all true holiness is the fruit of faith, but it's speaking also, and more especially, of the fact that there is only justification, forgiveness, acceptance with God, deliverance from guilt and from the wrath of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we must come to God, first of all, in faith. And then the life of faith follows from that. The life of faith begins with faith in Christ to take away sin. And it is particularly faith as the instrument of justification that is in view at this point. We must come to God in faith first of all, and only then can we walk with God. That Enoch's walk with God began with faith in the promises of God in Christ Jesus for forgiveness of sins through him. There must be a declaration of forgiveness of sin before there can be fellowship with God and walking with God in holiness of life. Thirdly, the way to come to God. The way to come to God. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Here we are told of how the life of faith begins with coming to God in faith. Now, what is it to believe that God is? He that cometh to God, he that comes to God and is accepted and received into fellowship and peace with God, and thus can begin to walk with God, he must believe that God is. What is it to believe that God is? Well, it is not just believing that there is a God. Multitudes of people believe there is a God, and yet they know nothing of coming to God and of walking with him. They are still enemies of God. The Pharisees believed that there was a God. They also believed that they were diligently seeking him, and that he would surely reward them in due course. Have you thought of that? The Pharisees believed there was a God. The Pharisees believed they were diligently seeking him. The Pharisees believed that they would be rewarded as they did so. What then was wrong? Why do they not fit in with this text? Why did Christ say to them, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Why were they on the way to hell if they believed there was a God? And a God who rewarded. Because believing that God is not just believing that there is a God. Unlike modern liberals, the Pharisees believed that God was a God of judgment. But their view of God's holiness was despicable. Their God was not the God of the Scriptures. Their God was a God who looked at the outward appearance and could be bought off with their external regulations, as if all that his holy law required was a bare outward conformity and nitpicking excuses even for the lack of that. And in that way they changed the truth of God into a lie, as surely as any pagan. The very fact that they thought they could earn acceptance with God showed that their view of God was wrong. If they had a right view of God, they would know that God could not be found, and that they could not be accepted by such a means. What people think about how God is to be approached tells you what they believe of God. And they did not believe that God is. They believed there was a God, but their idea of God was a woeful distortion of the truth. We must believe that the God who actually is. That the God who does exist, that he is. And that God is the God who not only made all things and preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, but he is the God who declares himself in the Holy Scriptures. And so he's not the God of Islam or of Hinduism or of New Ageism or of Roman Catholicism or of liberal Protestantism. The real God is the God of the Scriptures. The real God in all his glory is that infinite and eternal and unchangeable God in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, who is revealed in Holy Scripture. This is God, and it is this God that we must believe is. It is this God and no other who actually reigns in glory, and it is this God in whom we must believe if we are ever to be accepted by him. And if we change the truth of God into a lie, if we pretend that God is other than he is, if we make an idol of our own imagination, we will never find peace with the living and true God. There is no hope as long as any man or woman or child holds on to their own invented idea of God. And what we believe about God and what we believe about acceptance with God go together. So we must believe in the true God. Other religions are an expression of animosity to God as he truly is. Not of acceptance or of seeking after the true God. False religion, whether pseudo-Christian or openly pagan, always distorts the truth about God himself. That's where false religion begins. Wrong views of God, and thus wrong views of ourselves, wrong views of salvation. So we must believe that this God is. When it says we must believe that God is, it doesn't mean any old idea of God. It means God. It means the real God. And then what is it to believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him? The word rewarder here is not talking about it's not talking about personal merit, personally merited reward. It is talking of God accepting, receiving, blessing, forgiving, and receiving into fellowship those who come to him in this way. It's talking about God's gracious reception of those who come to him in the manner the text speaks. And what is it to diligently seek him? The word diligently, perhaps to us now, tends to suggest duration, as if we must persevere and then eventually, as a sort of a reward for diligence. That's not the idea. It's rather the idea of carefully seeking him. The term diligently seek is all one Greek word, and it means literally to seek out. That is, to be careful to seek him where he actually may be found. To seek him, therefore, according to his word. To seek him out according to his own revelation. To seek him the right way. And we must come then to God, believing that he is all that he says he is in Scripture, and yet that he receives those who seek him and seek him out in the right way. This can only be through Jesus Christ. It can only be through Christ. How can you believe the truth about God and believe that he will receive you except through Christ? There are two reasons why this conclusion is sure. Firstly, God says so, that he is only to be sought through Christ. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And those who diligently, carefully seek him out will seek him according to his own word. But also, if you believe that God is, you will know that it couldn't be otherwise. If you have a right view of God, you will know that it is impossible to find acceptance with God except through Christ. How else could sinners be accepted by the holy God of heaven? This holy God who has seen all our sins, this holy God who by no means shall clear the guilty, who doesn't ignore sin, never, never, never ignores sin. He never just brushes it under the carpet, pretends it didn't happen. Never. He's a just God who punishes sin, whose wrath is against every transgression of his law, not only in the outward things, but in the thoughts and intents of the heart. How could God, this God of inflexible justice and awful purity and holiness, accept sinners except through Jesus Christ? So if your view of God is right, you will know that it's only through Christ that he could ever accept you. You will know that. Every gospel denier has a wrong view of God. Because what God is like is exactly reflected in his own gospel and his own declared way of accepting sinners. And so if you have a right view of God in his holiness, you will have a right view of yourself as a guilty sinner deserving his wrath, and you will have a right view of the way to God, which is through Christ and no other. And Enoch illustrates the faith of verse 1, the substance, the confidence of things hoped for, as the margin puts it, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. We cannot see God, but we come to him. We cannot see Christ the mediator, but we come to God by him. And we come to God by him, anticipating that the God of heaven will receive us through the merits of his Son. We cannot see or hear audibly the declaration not guilty, but we believe unseen things. And we hope for glory. We expect glory in the world to come, though we cannot see it yet. Have you come to God this way? Have you come to the unseen God, knowing that he is what the Bible says he is? Have you come to him through the unseen mediator, Jesus Christ, at God's right hand? Have you come to God by him, as the way that God has appointed, and as the only way that sinners could come to this God? The reason God has appointed this way is because of the kind of God that he is. Have you come to God, the true God, believing that this God is? Have you come diligently, carefully, depending upon the Savior that he has made known, and looking for acceptance from this God in heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you come to God this way? And as a result, you have fellowship with him who is invisible in this world, and you look forward to an unseen inheritance in that which is to come. Have you come to God? Have you ever come to God? You've come to church. Perhaps you've always come to church. But have you come to God? Have you called upon the God of heaven? Or are you still living in a pretense? Still pretending that God isn't really like he says in the Bible? That he won't really punish you in hell forever if your sins are not forgiven? That he won't really take seriously the sins of your heart? That he doesn't really detest your self-confidence and self-righteousness? Are you living in this unreal world of a false God, professing the name of the true God, but really despising him and putting in his place that which is not God, and deluding yourself that it'll all work out all right. It won't. It won't. It won't just all work out all right. Because God is the scriptural God, is the real God. Your delusions will vanish when you appear before God in his glory, before his anointed Savior Jesus Christ, who shall judge the world in righteousness. And when the only Savior that there ever was shall say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Wake up while you're in this world. Seek the living God through the living Savior, through the real promises of mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And then you will experience acceptance with God and peace with him. You will receive these blessings and you will begin to know what it is to enjoy God, to glorify God, to love God, to walk with God in this world, and to enter into glory in that which is to come. Amen.